Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start in a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins and to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed to us. Let us pray. Lord, we have not seen you, yet we love you. Neither do we see your Son now, but we believe in him, and we rejoice in that with an inexpressible joy. For you have given us salvation as the outcome of our faith. Not only salvation, but every blessing in Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, who is the perfect visible image of your invisible nature and character. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton in the American Freedom Assembly and his many decades of faithfulness, teaching the children of our nation about the truth of your love and your compassion. We ask that you would continue to sustain him and his ministry as he boldly, as he openly declares the gospel of your Son. Father, let him continue to reap a great harvest among those who are heavy laden. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Father, you have prepared him to serve and to lead that congregation. We ask that he would do so in wisdom, that he would rightly divide your word of truth and teach it well, and that they would respond to your word with joy. Father, move that congregation to love Pastor Michael, to support him, to encourage him, to encircle him with the compassion and fellowship that is to characterize all who are in Christ. Lord, we pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Congressman Smith, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We ask that you would give them wisdom and give them integrity as they lead our country, that we might live in all quietness and tranquility. Father, we also pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that your Spirit would work in the hearts and minds of those around us, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, preparing them to receive the gospel and respond with faith in your Son and rejoice in your grace. Finally, Father, we also thank you for this church and this body. We rejoice in the fact that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that you have sealed us in your Son with your Holy Spirit, and that through your Son, we have the guarantee of sharing his glory and being and bringing praise to his name and to your grace. Father, you've called Frank Schultz home, and for him, this is the beginning of a new phase of blessing in Christ. Yet you well know that his presence in heaven is an absence here, separated from his family. We ask for your grace and your comfort upon them in the coming days, weeks, and months. We pray especially for Frank's widow, Barbara, that you would comfort her, that you would help her through this time of transition as she deals with the reality of this significant change in her life here. Father, we also bring before you Steve Conyers and his failing health. Thank you for his faith, for his confidence in you. We ask, too, that you would continue to comfort him, keep his focus on you and the glory that is yet before him as one who is in Christ. Finally, Father, we pray for Carol's father, that you would bless him, that you would sustain him, that you would give him the strength to work through his final days, to face it with faith, face it with confidence of what it means that he is in Christ and that he is your child. Father, we eagerly anticipate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Last week, we reached the end of Luke, and we're here to review. And a review, of course, by definition, is shorter than the original lesson or lesson, so I promise you, it will not be a 27-month review of Luke. Matter of fact, it's going to be a lot shorter. We're going to try and cover all 24 chapters of Luke in 3 weeks. So it's going to seem really fast, really cursory, because it is. This is a review. All right. We've completed the in-depth study, and what we want to do now is look at an overview of the main themes of Luke as a framework to hang those details on. So with that in mind, let's begin our review. You may recall from a couple years ago that Luke begins his gospel address to Theophilus, right? And he explains there his purpose for writing this book. He says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So the basic purpose that Luke writes for is to confirm the truth that Theophilus has already been taught. And for that reason, we should understand that this gospel was written for the benefit of believers. It carries a message that's absolutely critical and pertinent to unbelievers, but overall, this is written for the benefit of Christians. And over the book, Luke develops four intertwined elements of truth regarding Jesus. Now, there is a lot more there than just four things. We know that. But I am going to focus primarily on those four things as being main themes within Luke. We're going to look at Jesus' identity as the Messiah and Son of God. Who is Jesus? We're going to look at the necessity of his suffering and death. We're going to see the necessity of his resurrection and ascension. And finally, we're going to see the preparation as Luke lays the groundwork in this book for the necessity of the witness to the nations that will be seen in Acts. And we'll get there someday. Starting in chapter 1, and hopefully we're going to get through chapter 9 this morning. Starting in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, right? Jesus, we will see Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Right? And this begins in the very next verse, right, with the introduction of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Right? Now, I'm going to start in verse 14, not verse 5, but in verse 14 we see, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So after 400 years of silence, God once again interacts with his people. And he begins with Zacharias. He sends him an angelic messenger, Gabriel. We know from our study, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous. We saw that in verse 6, so right at the beginning. These are righteous people. And yet God had withheld blessing from them. They were righteous, but they didn't have children. And we know from this time frame that was considered by many to be a curse. And yet, here we find out that God has withheld this blessing of children from them for a purpose of giving them a great blessing at the end of their lives. They've been promised this son, Zacharias, or promised to Zacharias, his son, and it's a miraculous son. As a matter of fact, if you may recall, this is a miracle kind of on the order of the miracle that Isaac was to Abraham and Sarah. Right? And there's supposed to be a correlation there that just as Abraham and Sarah had a miracle child in their old age, we have Zacharias and Elizabeth having a miracle child in their old age, John the Baptist. Right? And John, this miracle baby, he's a prophet. Right? The first prophet since Malachi. And God promises that he's not going to be a mediocre prophet. He's not going to be another Jonah. He's going to be great. And he has a purpose. He has a role. His role is to turn many of the sons of Israel back to God. And this phrase right here, purpose, many, it begins the first, if you will, the tendrils of this theme of the suffering of Messiah. because he's going to turn many back, not all. So this great prophet, John, will have partial but not entire success. And Gabriel announced that John's work would be preparatory to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the turning back, same thing as the preparation. And the results of this preparation and the lack thereof, right, will crop up again in Luke 7:29-30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So there's preparation. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So here we have this contrast between the people and the Pharisees. The people and tax collectors acknowledge God's justice because they've been prepared. What John did laid the groundwork for what Jesus was going to do in the future. They were prepared for Jesus. The Pharisees weren't prepared because they'd already rejected John. They'd rejected John's message as a prophet, and so they weren't ready to listen to the next even greater prophet, the Son of God. So here's, we have that contrast, but this miracle baby that is John the Baptist, he's great, but even his miraculous conception, right, is going to be a sign for something greater. You see that in Luke 1:31-37. Right, there, Gabriel is going to deliver a similar message to Mary. Right, but where John goes before the Lord preparing the people, here Gabriel says that Jesus is also going to be great, but not just great, he's going to be the Son of God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." So God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will cause Mary to become pregnant, despite the fact that she's still a virgin. And this aspect of the truth of Jesus' identity is central to Luke's presentation of the gospel. Jesus is the literal Son of God. And this miraculous son will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. And this reference to Jacob's house here, it corresponds with the previous sons of Israel. That was talking about John. Here we have the house of Jacob. But those Jacob, Israel, same name, or two names, same person. So John will be great. Jesus will be greater. And we, if you remember, we looked at that ongoing contrast between great and greater with John and Jesus. And even this miracle that is the conception of John, it's a sign for Mary that it's going to come to pass, that Jesus will be the Son of God. So there, the joy is that John's ministry begins even before his birth. And his conception's a ministry to Mary. Now we're going to skip around a little bit through Luke 2. We got Luke 2, verses 6 and 7, and then jumping ahead to 39, 40, and then jumping ahead again to 51 and 52. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, And his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. 12 years right there. How's that for a nutshell? Here, Luke records Jesus' birth, and this is necessary because one of the things that's absolutely inherent to being human is being born. Jesus is human. And Luke calls Jesus Mary's firstborn, and this is continuing to convey that Joseph, while he's the adopted father of Jesus, he is not the biological father of Jesus. He's Mary's husband, but he's Jesus's, if you will, his stepfather, but father by adoption. And that adoption is important. Luke demonstrates that Jesus was obedient to the law from the very beginning, even before it was his choice. His parents were obedient on his behalf. He was circumcised and presented in the temple according to the law. And Luke very briefly documents Jesus' growth and maturity from childhood to man. Jesus, we see, is already aware of his divine parentage. As a young man at 12 years old, he remained in submission to Mary and Joseph. And so here we have his obedience. There's this repetition of the statements of his increasing wisdom and favor. That in brief form then says, he was in every aspect an exemplary child, an exemplary young man. So this is looking at Jesus' eligibility to be Savior. He's the spotless lamb without blemish from the very beginning and throughout his life. Now, speaking of John the Baptist, Luke records in Luke 3:7-9, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So this is John's preparation for Jesus' ministry. It's preaching this message of repentance. And here we continue this bifurcation of response of Israel to the Messiah as John prepares the way. There were those who considered themselves already saved by virtue of birth. We are Israel, therefore we're already saved. And John teaches a really strong message. You brood of vipers. That's not polite speech there. That's harsh. And he's trying to dispel this mistaken perception of self-reliance. And those who were so taken with the power and prophetic message of John that they mistakenly questioned whether John was in fact the Messiah, Luke addresses that as well. And this is still part of Jesus' identity. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat to his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So, with this identity of Jesus, Jesus is not John, and John is not Jesus. John is a prophet, but not the Messiah. Jesus is greater than John. He is both prophet, and priest and king and son of God and lots of things. So John corrects this case of mistaken identity. He indicates, and here this is a lesser to greater argument, I am lesser, he is greater. And he tries to convey the vast extent to which he is less than Jesus. And John's reference to the baptism of the Spirit is for those who rightly respond to the Messiah. And baptism of fire is for those who reject the Messiah. And again, this duality of response from the beginning is the basis for the suffering of the Messiah, which is, as we know, one of those main themes. Looking at chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, and then 31 to 34, and then 36 to 37. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him bodily in form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, son of Nahshon, son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, son of Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now you'd think with an overview of Luke that we could leave out the dry, boring things like genealogies, but sorry, we can't. Luke put it in here for a purpose. This is a declaration from God. This is a divine declaration of paternity. God declares to Jesus, says, "You are my son." And everyone else there is witness to this declaration. Right? This confirms what Gabriel told to Mary. Right? And this presents an understanding of Jesus' legal familial heritage. It starts with the fact that he is God's son. Now, he is supposed to be, or thought to be, understood to be, Joseph's son. And then Luke goes through and gives us Joseph's lineage. Right? But this is because Jesus was adopted by Joseph. And so, legally, all of Joseph's parentage, heritage, is also Jesus by adoption. Right? That doesn't negate the fact that he is also descendant of David by way of Mary, but here this looks legally at his lineage through Joseph. And this genealogy goes back through David, right, and that demonstrates Jesus' right to David's throne. Right? So he is heir to the throne. Right? Now, as a side note, I typically kind of gloss over Hebrew names that don't work well in English, but I can't get past the idea of Admin as a name. Sorry. But Luke continues on. He looks at Jesus' heritage going back through Judah. Right? And that's important because it fulfills the Lion of Judah prophecy in Genesis 49, 9-10. All right? And that's revisited in Revelation 5, 5. All right? Jesus is directly descended from the patriarchs. Right? And as such, he is fully Jew. Right? And he is in line for all of the blessings promised to that line, but he is also the fulfillment of those blessings promised to Abraham. In you, all the families of the world will be blessed. Right? So he has to be a descendant of Abraham for God's promise to Abraham to be true. But Luke doesn't stop there. That's where Matthew stops. But Luke doesn't stop there. Right? Goes back through Noah, through Enoch, we know about Enoch, to all the way back to Adam. And this is noteworthy because Luke says, Son of God. God has just said, "You're my son." Now we have the other son of God, Adam. And this sets up for an intentional contrast between Adam, son of God, and Jesus, son of God. And we're going to see that in the next passage, which is conveniently the next passage in Luke. We have, with Jesus' baptism, we have this visible demonstration that Jesus had the power of the Holy Spirit, and now Luke develops that with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And then jumping ahead to verses 14 and 15, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So Jesus has just been placed side by side with Adam through this genealogy. And what happened to Adam? He sinned. As a matter of fact, Adam fell by temptation. Now, we tend to think of Eve as the one who succumbed to temptation. That's correct. But Eve was Satan's foot in the door to Adam. Adam took what his wife gave him and he ate, and he had no excuse. But that was the result of Satan's temptation of Eve. Is the ultimate result is Adam fell. All right, now Jesus faces temptation head on. He faces it in this state of weakened by hunger. Right? He's humanly vulnerable at this point because of his deprivation, and yet he succeeds where Adam failed. He remains without sin. And so this is core to his eligibility to be the Messiah, but it also looks to what it means to be human. He is human, and yet able to overcome sin. And look how Satan tempts him. This continues Luke's overarching theme of the identity of Jesus. Satan's temptation calls into question his identity. God has said, "You're my son." Well, if you were really God's son, remember that? It's all about, well, if you were really God's son. So Satan's temptation and those who persistently deny Jesus' identity of Son of God, they kind of go together. And so Satan now becomes almost a head here for everyone after in Luke that also says, yeah, you aren't the Son of God. So, and then verses 14 and 15, we saw the temptation and leading of the Spirit in the desert. Now we have the leading of the Spirit as Jesus teaches. All right. And he's got the power of the Spirit. He teaches in synagogues. He's praised by all. All right. So, and this is now talking about his ministry that functions in the power of the Spirit. He speaks with God's authority. He acts with God's power as the Son of God. Luke 4:23-27. I don't think we're going to make chapter 9. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, and when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Right, so Jesus here teaching in his hometown, and Luke indicates that Jesus' neighbors were no more receptive to Jesus than were previous generations that were not receptive to Elijah and Elisha. And they continue Nazareth. His own people that he grew up around continue this trajectory of rejection that was begun with the Pharisees during John's ministry. And this is going to continue and culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. And here we have this warning that they cannot assume on the basis of nationality as Jews that they will experience God's blessing in the Messiah. Of course, this warning to Nazareth also serves as a foretaste of God's graciousness in sending the gospel to all the nations as he looks back to Sidon, as he looks back to the Naaman the Syrian. Chapter 5, starting in verse 20. "Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So here we have this continued juxtaposition of faith and rejection side by side. There are those in Israel who do respond to Jesus' message. And here we see this paralytic and his friend. And Jesus acknowledges their faith. And he declares, says, your sins are forgiven. It's an authoritative declaration. And the Pharisees pick up on this fact. They question Jesus' right, his authority to make this statement. Only God can forgive sins, and they are right as far as they go. They recognize the implications of what Jesus has done. If only God can forgive sins, and Jesus could legitimately forgive sins, that means he's God. They don't like that. So they say, blasphemy. You are doing God-like things, or trying to do God-like things and attribute to yourself, but you're only a man. That's the Pharisees' rejection of the Son of God. And yet Jesus demonstrates he has God's power. And that's an authentication that he likewise bears God's authority, including the authority to forgive sins. All right, so here we see both identity of Jesus in his authority and his power, but we also see this continuing rejection of him. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. So here we have this intensification of the antagonism and rejection. Right, they go from questioning to looking to entrap. Right, they're seeking to accuse him. He does this miraculous thing. He helps a man that's got this injury. He's unable to use his hand, and Jesus heals him. And that makes them angry. They are angry at what he does. And yet here Jesus demonstrates his superior understanding of God's word. So this helps us as believers, and particularly the Jewish audience, recognize the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. And their way is wrong. It's flawed. Just look at their response to a good thing. It makes them angry. Chapter 5, starting in verse 10. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And jumping ahead to verse 27, after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And then jumping ahead to chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. All right, so here we have the selection of the apostles, done in brief. All right, and this looks at several of Luke's purposes throughout the book here. All right, we have the choice of the 11 that are directly related to the necessity of carrying witness to the nations. All right, and we're going to see that all the way at the end of the book in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. In portraying this choice of the 11, Luke also authenticates their authority. All right, to lead the church by virtue of the fact they were chosen by Jesus. Yet the choice of Judas here, it's also a sneak preview of what Judas is going to become and do. Right? And it's a necessary part of Jesus' suffering. And it's a prerequisite to the resurrection. He's got to die to be raised from the dead. Of course, we have the forewarning here that reminds us that Judas' role was foreknown by God. Right? God prophesied what Judas would do and permitted him to commit this horrendous act of facilitating the murder of the Messianic Son of God. Verses 20 to 22, and then 24 to 25. And turning his gaze towards his disciple, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." So here we see a significant part of Jesus' earthly ministry prior to suffering and resurrection. It's what he taught. And Jesus taught a message that reoriented how his disciples thought, or was supposed to reorient them, how they thought, how they lived, how they interacted with others. And part of this reorientation is to look forward to that future kingdom. And that becomes the basis for how to live now in the present. Right? And of course, the concept of Messiah inherently includes this idea of the Davidic king, the Davidic kingdom, the eternal kingdom that son of David is to reign over. And we know devout Jews eagerly awaited the kingdom. The disciples themselves kept asking, "Is it time for the kingdom? Is it here yet? Is it almost here yet? When's it coming?" Right? They were looking for the kingdom. And Jesus says, yeah, look for that, but live for it now. Live according to the standard of that kingdom now. He doesn't answer, at least not yet, doesn't give them this explicit answer of when. All right. But he says present living should focus on that future time and the truth of what that will look like. Present suffering will be reversed in the future. Sacrifices will be rewarded. And particularly, Jesus speaks here to the abuses suffered because of their allegiance with the Messiah, their allegiance with the king of that future kingdom. Yet the reality of the future kingdom also serves as a warning to those who live for self-gratification, those to whom present pleasure is more important than trusting God. They will also face a reversal. Those pleasures that are so important to them now, yeah, they won't have them in the future. They will lack those pleasures. Verses 32 to 33, and then 35 to 38. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your hope will, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So Jesus is still looking forward to that future kingdom. He says, this is what that looks like. He says, this is how we live now. And here we see this acknowledgement that present circumstances fall short of the perfection of the kingdom. Right now, there are those who do not love us. As a matter of fact, those who hate us, those who are our enemies, those who do bad things to us. And he says, yeah, To serve the one who is king of that kingdom means to serve in a manner that is in keeping with that realm and his example. It means loving those who are hard to love, doing good to those who don't deserve it. It means meeting the needs of others without demanding or expecting compensation. This is a standard of love, a standard of mercy and forgiveness, right, that corresponds with God's own character. When we do these things, we are like our Father. Right? There's a family relationship right there. Right? These characteristics are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? And this standard runs counter to the world's way of operating. It meets a standard that is higher than what sinners customarily follow. And the result of living now in this manner corresponds with life in the future kingdom, and there will be future reward for that. Jumping into chapter 7, verses 11 to 15. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and he was a widow, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. This is a significant passage here because it develops this theme of the necessity of the resurrection. Here we see Jesus acting on his compassion for the widow who has lost her only son to an early death. And he does something that only God can do. He uses God's power in a God way. And this is a miracle done only by a couple of the greatest prophets of Israel, if you think back to the Old Testament with Elisha. Now, Jesus raises this young man from the dead. He displays God's power over death as a clear demonstration. Death is no impediment. God can do whatever he wants, and death doesn't stop him. Right? And this is, for us as readers, this becomes a foretaste then of what God will do for Jesus. Right? And it should have served as an encouragement to his disciples for the same. Of course, we know, we've already finished the end of the book, we know how that went. Chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" So John's in prison, and now he seeks reassurance that Jesus is the Messiah because he hasn't done what was expected. Right? They had a particular idea in mind what the Messiah would be and what kind of time frame he was going to act on. And Jesus isn't doing what they thought he should be doing. So John sends witnesses. Right? And that's what these men end up being. They think they're messengers. John thinks they're messengers, but they're really witnesses. Right? And Jesus points to his fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And he then does things in the presence of these witnesses so they can see. Right? I'm doing messianic things. I'm fulfilling prophecy right here, right now, in front of you. So go back and tell that to John. Let him know everything that you have seen, everything you have witnessed. Right. And he concludes with this cautionary note. He says, "Don't take offense at who I am." Right. And this alludes to the possibility of offense because of misunderstanding, right? Inaccurate expectations. Chapter 8, starting in verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So here Jesus teaches another lesson that there will be different responses to the word of God, and particularly regarding this message of who the Messiah is. And the emphasis is, of this lesson is on fruit or lack thereof. It's not on who's saved and who isn't. It's the emphasis is on who produces fruit of that faith. The gospel will be sown. Not everyone is going to respond the same. Some won't respond at all. Right? Many others will believe, but they never get anywhere. They never do anything with their faith because there's too many distractions. Right? And yet there are those who both believe and who act upon that belief to produce fruit that's in keeping with their faith. Right? And this continues Luke's message with the differing responses to Jesus. Chapter 8, verses 49 to 55. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave her orders for something to be given to her to eat. So here, this death of Jairus' daughter provides a context for another miracle. And once again, Jesus demonstrates the power of God over death. And Luke specifically notes the presence of three of the 12 here who serve as witnesses to the power of God in action. So again, we have at least three of them that have seen twice. Death is not an impediment. They should have remembered. So again, this looks forward to the resurrection of the Son, of the confirmation. God has that kind of power. He does use this kind of power. Matter of fact, if he's going to use this on behalf of someone else's child, how much more is he going to use it on behalf of his own? Luke 9, 1-5. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." So here we have the beginning of the ministry of the apostles. Jesus prepares his disciples for their future role of carrying the gospel to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. He gives them a measure of his power, his authority. Right? And this is a foretaste of how God will empower them at Pentecost. Right? He gives them explicit instructions. God will support them in their mission through those to whom they're sent. Right? Again, Jesus indicates positive and negative response. Some will welcome you, and some will not. Right? Those who welcome will be blessed. Those who reject the message will bear the penalty for that rejection in due time. Now, this set of instructions is going to be modified later by Jesus as he nears his crucifixion. We see in Luke 22, I know I'm getting ahead of chapter 9 there, verses 35 and 36, he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." So once Israel rejects Jesus as her divinely ordained king, circumstances change for the disciples. They could no longer expect the goodwill that came from being a disciple of a respected rabbi. Israel's leaders viewed Jesus as a criminal, and the disciples could expect similar treatment from both the leadership as well as those who might consider the disciples easy prey because of their loss of status. Yet the need for the disciples to be sent out is still there. They still have to go out. The message must be told. So they still go out. They are still to carry the message, yet God's going to provide for them in a different way, instead of through the spontaneous generosity and the hospitality of the Jews. So this is continuing with the laying the foundation for the book of Acts. 18-22. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old, has arisen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So here again, identity. And there's this contrast now between the view of the people in general and the view of the disciples. The people have widely varying theories as to who Jesus is, yet the disciples know the truth. Maybe not the full scope, but they know you're the Messiah. And here in this midst of discussion of identity, Jesus again brings up this fact. He's going to suffer and be rejected by the Jewish leadership. And he even explicitly says, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised." Right? So this passage continues to tie together the idea of who he is with what happens. He is the Messiah, and he is going to be killed and raised again. Right? To be the Messiah of God inherently means rejection by his own people, death at their hands, and new life by God's power. 28-36, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." So again, God confirms Jesus' identity. Now, this much more limited audience, this is only a few of the disciples now. Right? But Luke not only describes Jesus' own glory, all right, but he records the presence of two of Israel's greatest prophets who were speaking to Jesus about his coming resurrection and ascension. Right? And here we have this continuity then of the Old Testament message. Moses, who wrote the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets. Right? And this is the culmination of what they wrote about right here in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? Now these select few hear God's declaration that Jesus is his son, and they get this from the mouth of God, so to speak. And that's the Messiah right there in front. They see his glory, and this is looking forward then to the kingdom, the glory that he will have in the future. Right. This is a foretaste, a sneak preview of the glory of that future time. Right. It's an inherent promise that future will come to pass. Right. Jesus is going to die. But that's not the end of the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't die with Jesus, so to speak. Right? The Messiah is going to be glorified in a way that's in keeping with and exceeding their expectations. Right? And God says, listen to him because of who he is. Right? That implies in the mandate, listen and believe. Pay attention. Right? So again, the identity is confirmed. But now it's looking ahead to the future kingdom. Finally, the end. Let the blind see. verses 43 to 45. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So we close this morning with another statement of Jesus foretelling of his death. He was going to die. The Messianic Son of Man, who is going to be presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, will be given over into the hands of men. And we see again the fact that the disciples didn't understand. And this lack of understanding is in part because they were afraid to ask, lest he clarify it in a way that they really didn't want to be true. They didn't want to hear about the bad stuff. They didn't want to hear that the Jews would kill this man that works such miracles, this Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah. And we know that this failure to understand is temporary, right? That Jesus will open their eyes and their minds to the full scope of Scripture regarding himself when the time is right. So that's the end of our review for this morning. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for who your Son is and what all you have done for him, through him, and through whom we benefit, both as those who are recipients of the everlasting life that comes through faith in him, but also through the blessings that we have gained because we are in Christ. Father, we thank you for those blessings. We thank you for all that you have done and continue to do for us. We love you, and in your Son's name we pray. Amen.